1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. While you're finding your place there, let's pray together. Father, it has been a good time to be together with your people, and it has been to me a challenge. I'm so grateful as I am even still trying to contemplate the messages that we have heard, thinking through the word that were brought by various brothers, by Mike Morrow, Father, by Jeff, by Kenny, by Lord, by each of them. I'm going to get in trouble, Lord, if I try to mention them all. But my dear brothers who brought your word, who've given stirring thoughts, things from your word that I need to hear and be conformed to. And I ask that you would continue that process now. The speaker is irrelevant. It is the word that must stand forth. And so I seek, Father, I ask, Father, that you would use your word, that it would be clear, that you would use it from the smallest child to the oldest adult, that you would cause the ear to be a hearing ear to catch hold of truth that is needed. So remove the distractions from our minds, remove those things that would cause them to wander, and instruct us during this hour together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of salvation." The goal of this conference has been to look at the strangeness of the gospel and how it both separates us from the present world and at the same time sends us out into this same world with the redeeming message of God's grace. But it is the strangeness of our present situation that I want to focus on this morning. Have you felt it? Have you felt how out of place we are as God's people? We just don't fit here anymore. Our views, our values, and in fact our entire worldview seem out of place. Well, there's a reason they seem out of place. It's because they are out of place. We don't belong here anymore. And by here, I mean here in this present age of rebellion and sin. This is not our homeland. One aspect of the gospel I'm afraid American evangelicals has forgotten is how it does indeed make us strangers to this world. And that's been really easy for us to forget, especially in the last couple of centuries here in the United States, because we've lived under the illusion that we're a Christian nation where everybody shares in a Christian consensus. Folks, that's gone. If it ever existed at all, it is simply gone. We are now a clear minority who don't fit in with the culture around us. We are strangers in a strange land. But rather than wringing our hands about that and daydreaming about the past glories and how we can recover it, we ought to understand that this has been God's plan for His people all along. That this is very much today like the world of the first century that the gospel burst in on to begin with. And this is where we must live to the praise of the glory of His grace. And it is in living to the praise of the glory of His grace in the strangeness of the gospel that we will most see its power. And so I want us to look at three things this morning about what it means that we are strangers and aliens in a strange and alien world. And there are a lot of things we could look at here, but I want to begin by with this one. We are strangers to this world because we've been called out of it to belong to God. You see that here in verse 9, but we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, a lot of things we could say about this. We could talk about each of these terms and what they all mean. But at the heart of each of these words in verse 9 is the idea of separation from the world in order to belong to God. And so this word chosen means to select out from a group. God has chosen us out of the mass of fallen humanity as Christians in order to make us His own possession. Priests, what are they? Well, priests are those separated out from the rest of the nation in order to serve God. To be holy means to be separated from that which is common or sinful in order to belong in a special way to God. And then just to make sure we got that, he says we are a people for God's own possession. Literally, we are a people of possession. We are His possessions, His that He has called out. People called out of darkness, out of the darkness of this world and its sin and into His marvelous light. The whole point of it is we can't belong to this world anymore or hold the values of this world anymore because now we belong to Him. That's what makes us strangers here. With conversion, with the new birth, we have had a radical shift in our identity. We see that in three things here in these first couple of verses. We see it first in our new relationship with Him. Look at verse 10. He says, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The whole point of that is that you've been brought out in order to be brought in. You've been brought out of this world in order to be brought in to fellowship with God. We are now people who walk in His light and experience His presence. And so in bringing us into the light of fellowship with Him, He's taken us out of fellowship with the darkness and sin of the world. Right? Isn't that what he says? It's a complete change of domains. Colossians 1 verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his son. Look at that language, from and to. It's throughout the Bible. We've been brought out of one thing and into another, out of this world to live in fellowship with God. And so that means we can no longer continue in fellowship with a world that is in rebellion against our master. And again, that is right through the scriptures. A whole sideline could be plugged in right here. Ephesians 5:8. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. You are not in darkness any longer, that the day of His coming would overtake you like a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of the day. You're not of night. You're not of darkness. We have a new relationship with Him. That changes everything. Second, we see the shift in our new relationship with one another. Verse 9 says that we together are all these things. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's possession. These are all plurals. It's not just saying something that's happened to you. It's something that has happened to us. By being called to Him, we've been called to each other. We are His church, His building, as Jeff reminded us. This is now our people. And the fact that this is our people, the people of God, that matters more than being American or Mexican or Romanian or black or white or Democrat or Republican. We are Christian. That's our new identity. In fact, many of you know that the word church in the Greek is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia means those who have been called out. And it's basically the noun version of the words we find in verse 9 when it says we are called out of darkness into His light. We are kaleo, called ek, out of darkness, ekklesia. There's a connection there. Now, why am I pointing that out? I'm pointing that out because Again, this is your identity now. We can no longer think of ourselves as people who belong to this group or that group in the world because we now belong exclusively to Him. We are His church. Third, we see this in a shift in the central pursuit of our lives together as His church, which is what? What is our central pursuit? I'll just ask it in the easiest way. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to... It was muddled, but you got there. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do we see that here? Yes, we see it all over this passage. We have been called as God's possession to proclaim His excellencies, to declare His glory. Back at the end, down the end in verse 12, we are to live in such a way that they glorify God. And so we are people called out to make much of Him. Our lives are now oriented to Him. We exist for Him. Our decisions center on Him. Our hearts are satisfied in Him. Listen, that's what makes us strangers here. Because the world does not know Him and is in fact in rebellion against Him. And the deeper that rebellion grows, the more strange and alien we become. And that brings us to this next thing then. Since we do belong to Him, we find ourselves estranged from this world and its values. Verse 11, brothers, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your flesh. War. So there's conflict here. We don't fit in this place anymore. The values that focus on self, which is the world's values, clash with the values that focus on Christ. There's a collision here. Do you doubt that? And that collision leaves us with a choice daily. We can either try to fit in to this world by adopting a camouflaged faith that tries to hide the strangeness of Christianity, or we can live boldly and graciously in the face of an increasingly hostile world. Now, why do I say hostile? Maybe I'm just being some crazy fundamental dude that just is... No, Jesus made that very clear, didn't He? John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you'll know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, because of this, the world hates you. The implication is, if you're Mine, they're going to hate you. Now, you guys who know me know I do not like conflict. But I better get over it. Because I need to get used to this idea that there's going to be conflict. See, here's the deal. This world will tolerate a lot of things, almost anything, but the one thing it will not tolerate is an absolute truth claim it can't change. And so it's okay with them if you see Jesus as a way to personal fulfillment. If you declare Him to be our way and our truth that's good for us, as long as you're also willing to agree that their truth and their way is just as good. You have yours, they have theirs, I have Mine, you have yours. I mean, that's fine. But of course you cannot do that and be faithful to Christ, because Christ had the audacity to say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. That is a radical truth claim. And that truth claim puts us on a collision course with the world that has declared its independence from God. But notice what Peter says here. Verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you. Now, that translation is weak, to be honest. It'd be more like this. I appeal to you with everything in me. These are strong words. Peter is not offering a suggestion here. Peter is telling us something that is absolutely vital for our lives. What is it? I urge you as aliens and strangers to live this radical new lifestyle of the kingdom. We have to understand that we are indeed aliens and strangers on this earth. We have to see ourselves this way. We have to understand we do not fit in. We cannot fit in because of our new identity as belonging to the King who is being rebelled against in this world. Because we belong to Christ, we don't belong here. Because we are citizens of heaven, We are no longer citizens here. Because we claim heaven as our home, we can no longer live as if this were our home. This will make us stick out. In fact, look at these words, aliens and strangers. Mike made passing reference to them. Both of these words mean people who are out of place, people who are far away from home. Alien here doesn't mean an ET from space, you know, beep, 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 and all that kind of stuff, you know. Alien means someone who's not from around here. ESV says sojourner, someone who's just passing through. What is it? It's someone living in a place that is not their home, in a culture that is not their culture, among a people who are not their people. That's us. Philippians 3 verse 20 says our citizenship is in heaven, not earth. And so we're a people who belong to God, therefore we do not belong here. If we take our values, we now take our values from the commands of God in His Word, therefore we can't take them from the culture of men around us. We are, and this is another translation of this word, we are resident aliens. I mean, think of what it's going to be like for Danielle when she moves to China this fall. She's going to be in a very different world all of a sudden. She'll be an American living among the Chinese. She'll stick out there. No matter how long she stays there, despite the fact that she has dark hair and dark eyes, she's moving in the right direction for them anyway, but she's still not going to be Chinese, and nothing she can ever do will make her Chinese. She's not going to adopt their values either. The Chinese government has a value of one child only and abortion for any children after that. She's never going to adopt that viewpoint. She's not going to become Buddhist or atheist. She'll always be different from them. She'll always stick out. And yet she is going there to serve them and love them and bring the gospel there as she lives among them. But she'll always be different for that reason. That's the picture here. We can never fit in with this culture because this is just not our home. Or look at the second word. He says stranger or alien. I'm sorry, stranger or exile or pilgrim. This is a word that stresses the fact that our stay here is merely temporary. We're just passing through. Mike said we're going someplace else. And so we just can't settle down here and be at home here because this is not where we belong. We can't think of this place as our permanent residence because it's not. It's very much like the situation of the Jews when God sent them to Babylon for 70 years. In fact, the same words are used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They were strangers and aliens. In fact, Abraham also used these words of himself. He was a stranger and an alien. But think of the Jews in Babylon during that 70-year period of exile. God told them during those years to live there in Babylon for a while, to pray for the cities where they were living, to have children, build homes, plant gardens and vineyards, raise their families, but don't settle down there. Don't blend in. Don't adopt the patterns of life and thinking of Babylon. Why? Because Babylon is not your home. These Babylonians are not your people. No matter how long you live there among them, you must continue to live as a people set apart to belong to God. That's us. No matter how long we live in this Babylon, we remain strangers in a strange land. That's the point. We are a counterculture people, not a camouflage people. And that's how we have to see ourselves. Meaning what? Well, let me tell you first of all what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we go around purposely trying to be weird and stick out just for the sake of it. It doesn't mean that we should go into our neighborhoods, put up barricades at the end of the block, move into a Christian commune where we only eat Christian cookies and wear Christian underwear and watch Christian movies. doesn't mean that, but it means that we must remain faithful to Christ. We must keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We must live our lives and values in obedience to Christ, knowing that that is the thing that will make us stick out. That is what will make us targets. That is what will always cause there to be a cost to living the Christian life. Are you willing to pay the price that it's going to cause you when you are more and more recognized as an alien and stranger in this world? And so for the sake of Christ, in allegiance to Christ, we embrace the fact that we can never fit in here, that we must be counterculture. That whenever there's a clash between the values of the Bible and obedience to Christ with the values of this world, which are always changing, we must hold fast to Christ. But understand this. Understand, when that happens, that very fact will be one of the things God uses to drive our faith deeper in. Take a little side road here. I won't take it very long, but in the history of Christianity, it's been really clear, and more recently, someone actually did a series of studies that shows this to be true, like we needed the study to show us it was true. But when Christians live in a culture that is, at a surface level, Christianized, the Christian faith tends to be very shallow. But when Christians are put in a situation where they are forced to live in a counterculture stance, where they're having to think through what it means to follow Christ in a culture that's pointed the other direction, that reality drives the faith deep within. Some of those brothers I met in Romania when we first went over there who had suffered for their faith and had gone through things that just amazing. Sometimes they hadn't had the benefit of education. We were there to help them through Heart Cry with some things they didn't have the chance to stop and study, and we were able to be a help to them. But I sat there just feeling like an infant in front of them because of the depth of their love for Christ, because they were in a culture where they were targets every single day and had to choose between Christ and Caesar at every moment. And that drove the faith so deeply within them. That's where we are right now in this moment of history. Folks, the world has changed. Almost overnight. The rapidity of this change in the last 5 years has been breathtaking. And the pressure is now on for us to conform in so many ways, to keep up, to be, as they like to say, on the right side of history. Boy, there's another sermon. I love that phrase because I know the author of history and where it's headed, and actually we're on the right side. But the quickness of the change, the redefinition of marriage, the shifting views of sexuality, the confusion over gender. How many genders are there? I mean, that in all of human history, we've had two. You're male or you're female. There are occasional genetic problems that take place, and those are rare issues of medicine. But there's male and there's female, period. Well, if you're on Facebook, do you understand Facebook recognizes 56 genders? There's an entire alphabet soup that is required. There are bills before different legislative bodies in this country to do away with male-female bathrooms, to do away with male-female sports centers, to do away with the very idea. And you can go and listen to Al Mohler. He has a horrifying discussion of a movement on college campuses where you're supposed to ask someone what their preferred gender pronoun is. When you first meet someone, you're supposed to ask them, do you want to be called he, she, z? That's the new one. And you need to do that. You need to check in occasionally because that may shift. Well, it's nonsense. It's insanity, but that's where the world is headed. Reality itself is under assault. I think Francis Schaeffer said that was what's going to take place, an escape from reason. And we must decide where we stand. Will we stand as counterculture Christians holding fast to the truth, or will we camouflage our faith in an attempt to fit in? You understand that that attempt to camouflage is actually the old heresy of Christian liberalism. Christian liberalism was a movement that began in the 1800s with a noble but misguided desire to fit into the culture. Christian liberals wanted to keep Christianity current with the culture by letting the culture dictate its values and views on subjects they didn't consider central to the faith, like who Christ is. But eventually they gave that one away too. And so what they really wanted to do is they wanted to minimize the strangeness of Christianity and the gospel by conforming to the world's values. The result of that has been an unmitigated disaster. Once you head down that road, the end is always apostasy. I mean, just notice this. Liberal denominations are absolutely collapsing. Why are they collapsing? Because frankly, if I was lost and you're telling me basically, hey, come be a Christian, you can be just like you are. Well, then why do I need to become a Christian? What takes place is whenever the Word of God for the Christian liberal comes into conflict with the culture, the Word of God must give way to fit in. And so Christian liberalism will always cease to be Christian in the end because it will always cease to honor Christ as King. J. Gresham Machen was surely right, writing in the 1920s, when he said that Christian liberalism is not just another form of Christianity, it is a form of non-Christianity, because it always leads to the abandonment of Christ. And we've seen this within Methodism, we've seen it among Episcopalians, we've seen it among various Lutherans and Presbyterians, and yes, we have to admit we've seen it among liberal Baptists as well. To fit in with this culture, they deny those truths that are inconvenient or incompatible with contemporary society. They do so in the name of keeping Christianity relevant, to remove the offense so as not to drive people off. But the problem is that the gospel itself is an offense to human pride and always will be. And the result is always the same. In the end, liberalism will always abandon Christ in order to keep hold of the culture. Now, here's my concern. I'm not just bashing those who use the tag liberal. My concern is that many who call themselves evangelical today are headed down exactly the same road for exactly the same reasons. As our culture has begun to embrace homosexuality, gay marriage, changing views of sexuality and gender, there is a willingness among many who claim to follow Christ to change their views to match the culture. Doing so not because of the clear teaching of the Bible, but forcing Scripture to conform to the changed views of society. And so you have a Matthew Vines and others who are with him who advocate the acceptance of the so-called gay Christian. Now understand what he is saying when he talks about God and the gay Christian. He is not saying, here we have a brother in Christ who feels same-sex attraction, and so we need to lovingly come alongside that brother and love him and care for him and share our lives with him and help him to fight this sin that he has. If he was saying that, I would say amen and I would sell his books to you. Because that's absolutely true. Someone who's struggling with any sin deserves our compassion and embrace. But what he is saying is that he is advocating that homosexuality is a good gift from God that ought to be embraced and celebrated because God made us this way. He advocates this not because it's found in Scripture. No one begins with Scripture and gets to that place. You have to go to Scripture looking to find a way to justify what you've already made up your mind is true. And so you don't get to the position of a Matthew Vines by humbly submitting your mind to Scripture. You get there by forcing Scripture to bend to the winds of current culture opinion. which is the exact opposite of Romans 12:1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then and only then will you be able to know and approve what God's will is. So church, the bottom line for this part is you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve both God and the world. Because you'll love one and despise the other. You'll embrace one and abandon the other. The moment you embrace the culture, you're on a road that will lead you to abandon Christ. And that brings me to this last thing. That means, third, we must consciously live our lives here and now with a grace-filled, counterculture allegiance to Christ. Verse 11, he goes on and says, abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the very thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they will, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. A couple of things here. First, we must live with a counterculture allegiance to Christ. If He's Lord, I must obey Him. If He's Master, it means He's in charge. That's why Peter here says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain means have nothing to do with them. Run from them. Don't be ruled by them. Don't give in to them. In other words, don't be defined by your sinful inclinations of your flesh. Don't be defined by your sinful attractions here on earth. Okay, someone objects. They say, but who gets to define what's sinful and what's not? Well, that's the question, isn't it? For the camouflage Christian, it's culture that gets to define that. And so when the culture changes its views of what sin is, the definition of sin changes. What was sin in one age might come to be embraced in another. That's the liberal view. That is the view of camouflage Christianity. It cannot be the view of biblical Christianity. Why? Because God doesn't change His views. Malachi 3 verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. I tell my students in my Old and New Testament class, on the day that you stand before God in judgment, He's not going to check your toe tag to see your expiration date. He's not going to look at you and say, okay, now you died in 1634, and so the standard by which you will be judged is the standard of 1634, but you died in 2015, and so your standard will be different. No, there will be one and only one standard that will blow away every standard of man, and that is the thing that we must understand as we stand before God. God has defined sin once for all in His Word, a Word which Jesus said does not change or pass away and cannot be altered, not even down to the jot or tittle. And so if we belong to Him, we must accept His definition of sin. In fact, He warns us numerous places, as He does in Isaiah 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And you understand when God pronounces a woe, He is saying you are condemned. And so the Christian must abstain from every lust, every sinful attraction as defined by God. Now, that is true whether we're talking about a homosexual kind of attraction or a heterosexual kind of attraction or an attraction to exalting material things or an attraction to living for pride and arrogance, for all these things. But the great objection today is to say, well, you know, such and such must be okay for me because it feels so natural. I was born with this desire. I've got a confession I need to make to you. Sometimes I feel attracted to women other than my wife. I wish that wasn't true. I wish that I had grown in grace, that was just not even... I asked an older Christian one day, he was in his 70s. I said, brother, when will this fight with the flesh and some of these things give way? He says, well, brother, if it ever happens to me, I'll be sure and let you know. And in my worst moments, when I am when I'm hearing the voice of my flesh, those feelings feel very natural. My flesh wants to give into them. I am by flesh nature, apart from Christ, I am promiscuous by nature. My flesh wants to be promiscuous. Now, do those feelings that would move me toward promiscuity, does that therefore make them right? Can I now declare, I am a promiscuous Christian, accept me? You see, here's the deal. We are not denying that people feel these things and sometimes feel them very deeply. And that's why we must have compassion on a brother or sister who is fighting and struggling against a sinful attraction that we ourselves perhaps can't understand. We must never mock. We must never make fun. We must never make light of the fact that the person sitting in the pew next to you might be dying right now with something that is boiling up inside of them, which they hate. And our arms should go around that brother. Our compassion should go out. Our love ought to be extended. But the culture now says if it feels right, it must be right. Counterculture Christianity says instead feelings are fragile and futile things. They are foolish things. Feelings are bent and twisted by sin. But right and wrong must be defined by God, not by my inward lusts. This is why Christ came. Christ came to save me from the sin that rules my inner world and give me a grace that claims me for a better world with Him at the center. And so Christian, especially Christian young people who are here, beware of those who would redefine sin. Beware of those who would advocate embracing what God condemns. I tremble to think of the warning of Jesus of what will take place of those who lead even one of these little ones of mine astray. The folks who would redefine sin are not your friends. They are leading you into a hellish path. They are taking you away from Christ, not to Him. And so we cannot allow this alien world with its self-focused and shifting definitions of sin to set the standard for our lives. Christ alone has the right to do that. But Christian, listen, that will always put us on a collision course with this culture. Second, though, at the same time that we are saying no to what God defines as sin, we must also keep saying yes to what God defines as righteousness. You see, here's what we got to understand. Here's what keeps you from being a legalist. Here's what keeps you from slipping into the Fred Phelps insanity. Holy living is not just saying no to the bad things God condemns. It is even more about saying yes to the good things that God approves. I mean, look at verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the very thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of His visitation. Excellent here means beautiful morally. Excellent is the Christ-exalting life that is good, as defined by God. He is calling you away to good things, to better things. Excellent here is the godly life that is centered and shaped on God in such a way that it makes Christ look good. It makes Christ look worth having. And so He's not talking about... Let me erase that thought and go back. What was I trying to say? Here it is. And so what He's talking about here is how we boldly and beautifully live our Christian lives in the face of a watching world. In fact, He says the Gentiles here. He doesn't mean ethnic Gentiles like me, you and me. At this point, He's using Gentiles to mean pagans. Those outside of the gospel, those outside of the covenant, those outside of grace. And so here we are, we're shining, we're not hiding our faith. We're not trying to camouflage our faith so that we can fit in. That's not what Paul meant when he says, be all things to all men. camouflage. He's not talking about camouflage, hiding. He's talking about being willing to go where they are and meet them where they are, but not become compromised as though that you've given up on your Christianity. We are to live a bold and beautiful life in Christ that demonstrates the radical difference between the Christ-centered life and the self-centered life. And so that even when they slander us because they hate our values and reject the truth that motivates our lives, yet the graciousness, the kindness, the genuineness of our love for them, the sacrificial love with which we serve them, blows them away and they can't understand it. They can't explain it because it is different from the world. Again, understand, you can't save the world by fitting in. You can't save the world by making them think there's no difference between you and them. If there's no difference, then why should they bother changing? Why do they need Christ? They need Christ because He makes a radical change. And the change is beautiful. And so we must live as representatives of His kingdom here on earth. Ambassadors, we've heard. Which means we must live a grace-filled counterculture revolution. One where it's not ultimately about the sins we're against, it's ultimately about the grace we're for. The grace that conquers sin. Our focus is not on the sins we oppose nearly as much, it is on the righteousness we love. We want to radiate His righteousness into the world that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Christian, do you have any good works that are worth seeing? But as you live them, notice it will always bring this tension. They will slander us. They don't like what we stand for. They're offended by our tenacious hold on the truth. And yet, they are blown away when they get close enough to see how we actually treat them with love and respect because of the truth. Now, how to close here? I'm going to give you three quick examples of how I think this works in our lives, and we're done. The first, this whole current debate over baking a wedding cake for a gay marriage. If I were a Christian baker and I was asked to bake a wedding cake for a gay wedding, I would have to say no. Because a wedding is a ceremony in which all who are attending and are part of that ceremony are affirming before God that this is a good and righteous thing. And I cannot have a part in declaring that which God condemns as that which is affirmed and with which I am happy to say this is righteous and good. We call it holy matrimony. I would be a liar, and so I must say no, even though I am hated for it. But if a gay couple moved next door, I would gladly bake them a cake for their birthday or for a welcoming present. I would gladly go next door and help them till their garden. I would do everything I could to be a good neighbor without violating God's word. In fact, that is exactly why I would do it. God's word commands me to love my neighbor, to serve him and be kind to him and generous and gracious because he's a fellow human being, a sinner like me in need of grace, and I want to show him grace. But you see the difference. I cannot endorse what God calls sin out of love for God and, by the way, love for the man who would be fooled if I did. But I must act in love toward every man in every way without embracing sin. They may slander me, but I will never give them a reason to slander me for anything else. I want to blow them away with grace. The second illustration I'm just going to toss out to you, and you can look it up yourself. There's a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. Marvelous little book, if you want to pick it up. I wish we had copies here. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Even better, you can go online, YouTube, or Gospel Coalition's website. Has her testimony. It is breathtakingly beautiful. Here was a woman, a lesbian for many years, an English professor. And she had begun to write some things and have flack thrown back at her from professing Christians. And one letter from a Presbyterian pastor blew her mind in its graciousness and kindness. She couldn't get it out of her mind. She made contact with him. She wanted to know more. They invited her to their home. This man and his wife loved her. They didn't back off a bit on their positions, but they loved her as a human being. They cared for her. That began to get into her mind and heart. That began to work on her. She began to study this Bible. She began to look at various things. Long story short, their patient love toward her led to the upending of her entire world. Read or hear her testimony. She is, by the way, now the wife of a Presbyterian pastor herself. He's male. But read that or go online and listen. It's beautiful. Third one, because we're running out of time. I'm going to give you the example of Fire Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Now, I know nothing about this church. I know nothing about their theology. I do know something about their loving actions. It seems that Fire Church was targeted by the local homosexual activists because of their stance and the stance of their pastor in a very public way on biblical marriage and on the sinfulness of homosexuality. And so this organization planned a protest one Sunday at the church. They put it on all their websites. They were going to show up. They were going to be peaceful. But they were going to make their presence known in the church, hoping, not by being obnoxious, they were going to be kind, but hoping that just by being present and being there and making it obvious why they were there, they could provoke this church and these Christians into a bad reaction that would make the church just look really foolish. When Pastor Scott Folk found out about this, he posted on their website these words. As the pastor of Fire Church, I just wanted you to know that you'll be greeted with the same love and compassion as we always endeavor to show anyone. You are more than welcome here. You make mention of the hate that we will show. Yet in all of our years here, we've only desired to reach out with love to everyone in the local community, whether they are labeled as gay or straight. Hopefully you'll see that love demonstrated on Sunday as you protest. So on Sunday morning, August the 26th, about 10 protesters showed up. They were disappointed there were so few. And now I'm actually reading one of the protesters' testimony, so shift in language. Some of our fire I'm reading the testimony from the church. I'm reading the pastor's testimony. Get that right. Let me start that over because I butchered it so bad. On August 22nd, 10 protesters showed up. We were disappointed there were so few. Some of our fire leaders met with them, offering them water and snacks, sharing God's love and truth with them, and then inviting them to join us in the service. After a few minutes, they left, explaining that we were too nice and loving to deserve a protest. Bear in mind that these protesters know the standards we have taken for biblical values, and some of them have listened to my radio broadcast or read my writings, so they recognize how strongly we differ them on many key issues. Yet they also recognized our genuine love for them and saw that we were not full of hate. The love of Jesus flowing out of spirit-filled godly hearts makes an impact that cannot be denied. The next day, on Monday, August the 27th, the leader of the protest called into my radio show to apologize publicly for the protest, explaining that in their anger, we aimed in the wrong direction. And then he said these words. Once we got there Sunday morning, we were greeted with absolutely perfect love. I mean, it was fantastic. Praise God. Father, I would ask that you would help us as your people to navigate these very difficult and choppy waters. And that's hard for us because we are people of flesh and we are people who have sin. We do get angry. We say and do the wrong things. We don't always know how we ought to respond, especially when we are slandered. But Jesus, you've already shown us and given us the example and given us the life. We are to respond in love to all hate. When slandered, we are to continue faithfully holding to the gospel of Christ. So help us know how to stand firm on truth without wavering, yet giving that truth with love without changing. So grant that to us. Protect our children, Father. Lord, there's a whole other message. Help us prepare our children not to run into a corner and hide, but through grace in Christ, stand firm with us. And then in your good timing, as you bring them to faith in Christ, to stand themselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.